Let me begin this morning by asking you a simple question. How did you walk into church today? How did you walk into church today? Maybe some of you came in with sleep still in your eyes, groggy, and just trying to get through the door. Maybe some of you skated in, slid your way in, either in the parking lot or up the sidewalk. Maybe some of you came in this morning excited and refreshed and having missed being together last week or maybe even the last 2 weeks for those of you who have faced sickness. How many of you came in this morning, though, prayerful, expectant, and excited by what the Lord may do here in this place this morning? See, how we walk into church has more to say than just what we do with our bodies. In his book entitled How to Walk into Church, Tony Payne says this: "Things are rarely as simple as they seem, and how you walk into church reveals a great deal about what you think church is, what it's for, and what you think you're doing here." So how did you walk into church this morning? When it comes to practical things like this, our problem is often this, that we don't consider how our actions and how we live are actually a reflection of our attitudes. That our lives and how they play themselves out reflect our beliefs and how we think and feel about things. And so, what we aim for as Christians and what we hope for as followers of God is that in reflecting upon God's love and call in our life, that it's directly related to our knowing and loving God's good work in us through Jesus Christ. This is what being a Christian is. Not just knowing and believing in Jesus, but actually following Him and obeying His Word. This is really the layout of the entire Scriptures, is it not? That God's good news leads to our good works. That the good news about Jesus Christ coming and living and then dying a death on behalf of His people to reconcile them back to God the Father and then rising from the dead, showing that He had conquered sin and then ascending to the right hand of the Father where He sits exalted, pleading the merit of His blood, interceding on their behalf and strengthening them by His Holy Spirit, that good news would actually lead to lives that are lived out for God's glory. We see this as early as the book of Exodus even. That God's people were called out of bondage and slavery to the Egyptians and called into the wilderness nonetheless so that they may serve God. It was after He rescued them and redeemed them and saved them that He gave them His law and how they would interact with Him and interact with one another. We see this throughout the prophets. The prophets rarely say anything brand new, but much of what the prophets tell us is a recalling of what God has already said. And their main message is to come back to the Lord so that their lives would reflect His salvation. We see this in the New Testament as well, don't we? We see Jesus breaking onto the scene saying, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then in the letters that are written to the churches, like Romans and Ephesians, that Paul begins the first half of those letters laying out the beauty of the gospel. And then in the second half, calling people to respond and how they live, how they act. Again, our actions reflect our attitudes. Our behavior reflects our belief. Well, we see the same thing as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to go ahead and turn now to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Last time we were together, whenever that was Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. And I'm going to read that passage because it kind of is part A to the part B of what we're going to look at today. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, there are some there in the pew. And Hebrews 10, verse 19 is on page 946. They're near the end of that page. And we'll be reading on to the next page. So when you get there, just look for that little number 19. And that's where I'll begin reading in a moment. As always, we do have Bibles on the table in the foyer in the back. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you're more than welcome to take one there along with some other free booklets and whatnot. Well, friends, as I read for us this morning, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, let me invite you to stand once more in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord to us today from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. The reason I wanted to read that whole entire passage, and I mentioned that this is part B to the first few verses, part A, is because you really see two things being drawn out here, and it is this idea of drawing near. So a few weeks ago, we considered how the author of Hebrews calls us here in this portion of chapter 10, which kind of now acts as a hinge in the whole book, where he's moving now to some of the practical applications of all that he said about Jesus. And the first application of all that he said about Christ is that you are to draw near to God, and that you can draw near to God through the very blood of Jesus. That Jesus is one and the same. At one hand, He is the sacrificial lamb that by His blood He has made a way to be reconciled to the Father. And at the same time, He is our great high priest who by His act of sitting at the right hand of the Father intercedes on our behalf and ushers us into God's presence. And so the first commandment is to draw near to God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? There is now another draw near that we see in verses 24 and 25 that we're going to consider today. In a phrase, drawing near to God must mean that we draw near to one another. There is no other option. The two are inseparable according to the Bible. And so, before we look at the points, let me tell you what this sermon is not going to be about. Because you could really use these verses to say a lot of things about a lot of things. And so let me give you three things that today's sermon is not going to be about. Number one, this sermon is not going to be about how the popular hipster Christianity way of isolation and the current trends of alonism are unbiblical. That is a lie that modern evangelicalism has told us, that we should remove ourselves from the world and we should be alone and do our own thing. It's not going to be about that. Number two, this sermon is not going to be about how virtual church is an oxymoron. We're not going to go into the metaverse and start First Baptist Church of the Metaverse. I'm not going to talk about how that's an oxymoron today, though it is true. And number three, this sermon is not going to be about how the government doesn't get to dictate what the church is. You could use this passage to talk about that. That would be a good application, but that's not what my sermon is going to be about today. Instead, I want us to aim to understand this passage in the context of the book of Hebrews. What is the argument that he has made thus far in this book? What is the one central truth that he has handed us so far in this book? And why is this now the second application, the second draw near that he brings about because of it? And so you see there in your bulletin, if you'd like to look, we've written them down there for you, 4 points. Let me tell you what they are in case you lost your bulletin or a child ate it. Number one, your ministry. Stir one another up to love and good works. Your ministry. Number two, your method. Number one, don't neglect gathering. Your method. Number two, encourage one another. And your motivation. There's 4 M's there. Yeah. Motivation. The day is drawing near. The day is drawing near. And so those are going to be the 4 things we're going to look at in just these 2 verses. I really like preaching just a few verses because we can really chew on them. We're really going to explore what's here. And as we do, my prayer is that you and I both, that all of us who have gathered here in the name of Christ would be stirred to give our lives to serving one another and helping one another love Jesus more. That's really my prayer. So let's jump into it and look at your ministry, which is to stir one another up to love and good works. Now, you notice that in verse 24, it begins, "And let us consider how." It should be reminded of us here that this is not the first "let us." In fact, this is the third "let us" now in this passage. The first one there you see in verse 22, "Let us draw near." And that was the topic we looked at last time. There's a second one there in verse 23, "Let us hold fast." And so those are the first two "let us" that he gives that really relate to our relationship with God, to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, let us hold fast to the confession, the profession of faith that we have made in Jesus Christ as God holds fast to us. But now we come to a third "let us." And this third "let us" we find there in verse 24, it really flows out of the first two, is what I want us to see. This is a verse that summarizes really what discipleship is. I mean, if you're going to put a word on these two verses, this is discipleship boiled down and laid out for us. And I want you to see that. And the way we're going to look at it is I want us to kind of go in reverse order, okay? So let's start at the end of verse 24 where he speaks about love and good works. What are these love and good works that he mentions here? What Paul describes in Ephesians 4 as maturity. It was read for us earlier by Adam Davis. He read for us Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. There, Paul describes this idea of maturity and growing up into a mature manhood. And this is really the author of Hebrews' same way of saying this. Love and good works are the sign of a mature Christian. This is what the Christian life is to be about. Love and good works. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you know some Christians. Maybe some in this room, you're like, well, they don't do a very good job at that love and good works thing. Well, friend, what I want you to see here is that God's Word calls us to a standard and we are imperfect in meeting it. And you'll meet Christians all over the world. There's not a perfect Christian you're going to find. But that does not negate the standard that is laid out here for us. And so let's explore this together and think about what this love and good works is all about. That word "love" there is a word that's very common in the Scriptures. It means to have affection for someone based upon a place of honor, a high place, that they're held with honor in your mind and your heart, and you have great affection for them because of it. Now, where do we look in the Bible then to find out what love actually is? Well, 1 Corinthians 13. We all go there, right? It is a chapter that's all about love. Why don't we just go there and consider some of the things that Paul himself mentions in 1 Corinthians 13? Maybe some of you think you have it so committed to memory, you haven't thought about it recently. Consider what he says there that love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. This is a high standard of love. But here's a question I want to throw at it then. If that's what love is, then what does it mean to be unloving? What does it mean to be unloving? Because we can hear that definition of love, we say, it's so hard, or yeah, I do an okay job with that. Well then, let's just throw the opposites at it and consider what being unloving is. Being unloving means that you're impatient, anxious, unkind and hurtful. You want what others have. You exalt yourself. You're rude. You're short. You're harsh. You find delight in others' pain. You get out of commitments. You distrust others. You assume motives and you complain and bristle when you have to sacrifice. I wonder if that describes any of you this morning. It describes me. Man, I never realized I was so unloving. And what of these good works? What of these good works? Well, Paul writes about this as well in Ephesians 2:10 when he says that God created us, that we are His workmanship created for good works. He goes on in that passage right after the passage in Ephesians 4:11 through 16 and verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2 of Ephesians. He says this about good works. Speak the truth with your neighbors, seeking reconciliation with one another. Give no room for the devil to work among you. Be a hard worker, not a thief, sharing the blessings of your work. Don't let crass or destructive language come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up others. Don't cause a racket all the time by putting others down and holding grudges against them. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, he says there. If you're looking for something to do this afternoon, I might encourage you to go read that passage, Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 2. Consider just a few works maybe that you need to grow in. But the command here isn't for us, back in Hebrews 10, to grow ourselves. We read those things about being unloving and about how we need to grow in good works, and we immediately think about ourselves, which is not a bad thing to do. But do you notice that's not the command here in Hebrews 10, to go back to our passage? Look back at the verse. Picking up in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Friends, do you note here that the call is not to love and good works yourself, but to help others toward love and good works? What a wonderful definition of discipleship. In light of Jesus, helping others love and live in line with God's word. And so here's the main question that you should be asking yourself as you come to this passage. How have you done at helping others love and be about the work that God calls them to this week? How have you helped others be loving people? Have you actually helped people not be impatient and to not be rude and to not be unkind? Have you helped others to not be anxious, to not be short or harsh? Have you helped others keep their commitments? Have you helped others to assume right motives instead of wrong? How have you helped others in good works? How have you helped others share the gospel? Be reconciled in conflict, to be hardworking. How have you helped others to speak with grace and encouragement and to be at peace with those around them, delighting in the Holy Spirit? This is the question of this passage, and it is a huge question that we neglect so much. Because when we go to a Christian bookstore or go on Amazon and buy a Christian book, or listen to sermons or talks on our own, primarily it's all about us and all about how you can grow and about how you can be better and you can be stronger and you can be more spiritual. But that is not what this passage says. It says, how are you helping others do that? Friends, so often we don't realize how our ongoing struggle to look more and more like Jesus is directly related to our relationships or lack thereof to Jesus' people. This word here, to stir up, some of your translations may say to spur on, is this idea of bringing about a change, of stimulating a change in someone, of moving them forward, of actually affecting their life. This is the language of discipling. And so the question I want to put before you, and I plan to put before you as long as I have breath in my lungs, is who are you discipling? And who is discipling you? This is the question of the New Testament. Who are you deliberately pouring into to see their spiritual good? And who are you allowing to pour into you for your own spiritual good? What would this even look like? What would it even look like then for us to be about this? Well, let me read to you from Colossians 1, 24 through 29. This gives us an idea of the aim of our discipleship then. This is what Paul says there. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, not speaking of his physical body, but his spiritual body that is the church. of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now see what Paul does here. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul's aim in his ministry was their maturity in Christ. But friends, don't get it twisted. Just because Paul was an apostle doesn't mean that his ministry was somehow any different than our ministry. Each of us has been given a stewardship and a call. Though it may look different than Paul's, though it may look different than mine and yours and everybody in this room, we've all been called to a ministry here, and it is the same ministry. It is aiming to help others grow in their maturity in Christ. As elders, this is our main calling, is to help in the maturing of the saints that have been given to us. This is what Paul tells Titus in Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is what we labor to do. Though imperfectly, this is our hope and our goal in pastoring. As members of this church, this is what the covenant together is aimed for. We have a church covenant to aim to help facilitate and foster growth and maturity. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a Christian, and you're not a member of this church. You've been thinking about that, you've been putting that off. Friend, see that Jesus does not intend you to do the Christian life alone. That it is impossible for you to obey God and His Word apart from the community of faith. Which brings us back to the command of the passage itself. Remember, we were going in reverse. How does it first start? And let us consider how. Let us consider how. I don't know how often you have considered things. Maybe you've been doing a crossword puzzle or some Sudoku, and it takes a lot of considering. Where does this word go? Where does this number? Considering takes concentration. It takes deliberate thought. It takes planning. It takes commitment. And the call, the very command of this passage, is for you as a follower of Jesus to consider how you're going to stir folks up, those around you up, to love and good works. Friends, the reality we see here is we can't just expect maturity to happen. Love and good works doesn't just happen among us, but it takes work. And there is a way to do this, if only we knew how. Well, thank goodness the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us to just consider how and to float off into the ether. No, we have verse 25. Look back there. He gives us now two ways to get to work. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are two things here, two methods in which we can help one another grow in love and good works. Let's start with the first one there, not neglecting to gather together. So how do we meet together? What is this idea of meeting together? Well, what is it and what isn't it? What is he not talking about here? Well, at its most basic sense, this idea of meeting together is the idea of meeting as a group in a place at a particular time that is agreed upon. In its very technical sense, that is what the word means in the Greek. Now I realize that sounds really cold and kind of like boring, right? We're going to meet here at this time at this place, right? This seems very lifeless, but it helps us understand the pointedness of what he's saying here. That there is a purpose for it. And what is that purpose he lays out? For love and good works. This is why they are to meet together. There is a relationship around us. Meeting together, not meeting alone and hoping that everybody else is okay with love and good works, but meeting together. And they are to work to it. You see there that he draws that out with the negative, that some have made a practice of not doing it. That some have made a practice of not gathering. And so this is a description really of maturity creating face-to-face binding relationships. That's what he's giving here. He's not giving some idea for some evangelistic tent meeting where everybody in the county shows up for this tent meeting. They don't get to know each other and some folks come down front, but nobody ever talks to them and then they all go home and everybody's... No, this is the description of binding covenant relationships, of continual gathering together. The use of the word habit there is on purpose. They're not to make a habit of not meeting together. They're to make a habit of meeting together. Friends, this is the reality of what we're called to in the Christian life. This is where, in the gathering of God's people in local churches, where our voices are to be heard. I was having a conversation with Greg yesterday about social media. And what does it look like for us as Christians to be involved in social media? And should we get involved in all of the Christian brouhahas that happen in the Twitter sphere? No! Nobody cares what I think out there. Nobody cares what you think out there, probably. But in here, our voice is heard. If you're a member of this church, your voice is important and it's needed here. There's many studies out there that show how the development of newborns grows exponentially based on how much they hear their parents' voices and how much their parents actually talk to them and have conversations with them. I've seen many of you have conversations with your little kids, and you know and I know they have no idea what you're talking about, but you're simply engaging with them and you're letting them know that you're there. The same thing happens in our Christian life. That those who come among us and are converted and begin to follow Jesus as spiritual infants grow when they're with us and they hear us. Our personal connection grows us in spiritual maturity. Friends, we can text one another and leave heart emojis and comments on one another's post all day long, but that's not discipleship. That doesn't work for discipleship. There is a meeting together that must take place. There is a face-to-face that must take place. We must be together, this passage says. Proximity is a prerequisite for being a local church. John Owen, in his commentary on this passage, says there's really two kinds of meeting together. And we see this in our own church. It's one of the reasons that we moved to having a Wednesday night service, kind of simplify some things, that there's those organized times of gathering and there's those organic times of gathering. There's those times where it's very organized, like right now, where we've gathered and we have an order of service and we know what we're going to do. There's someone leading it. Our Sunday evening prayer service, our Wednesday evening times. But then there's those organic times as well, where we get together and open the Bible and drink a cup of coffee and tea and read it together and discuss it. We get together and we read a book together and we discuss it together. It's very organic. And Owen draws out how the church needs both to be healthy. So my prayer for us, as one of your pastors, is that we would be a church that's growing in this way of gathering in big and small ways. And we talk about that a little bit more this evening at our members' meeting. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. My question for you, friend, would be, how have your relationships been formed and maintained? Are the friendships that you have like the ones that are described here? Are they seasoned with love and good works? Are you being spurred on? Are we being built up? What you will find here is something beyond people with a bunch of common interest. If you're here today and you're just a guest and you're not a Christian, this church, this place, this gathering, this people, we don't have everything in common. We like different kinds of music. I like classic country. The rest of you don't. We have different tastes. We have different preferences. That's not what unites us in this place. It's Jesus. And our differences and the rub that it can create from time to time, like when I make a Merle Haggard reference, is why this passage draws out this concept of neglect and why we have to watch out for it. So what does neglect actually look like then? What would it look like for us to neglect the gathering? Because there's some of us, we hear that and we're like, oh, I don't neglect the gathering. And I think we kind of glaze past that and we miss what may actually be being said here. Because there's really two kinds of neglect that we can see happen. Another word for this would be do not desert. Not desert like cake, but desert as in to leave, to abandon, to forsake. That's really what that word means. And we see this really at the end of 2 Timothy. Paul draws this out as he's kind of closing out his final letter to Pastor Timothy, really in chapter 4 there. He talks about a full abandonment that can happen. This is what he says there in 2 Timothy 4:16. He says, at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, all neglected me, forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So there's that kind of abandonment. We don't show up at all. You're not even there. Those people aren't here right now. But then there's another kind. There's another kind of desertion and abandonment that can happen. Paul gets at this in 2 Timothy 4:10. Notice what he says there. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's the same word. It's this man Demas, who was a fellow co-laborer with Paul, who was with him through many trials, but began to fall in love with the world. And he was drawn away. He forsook him. He abandoned him and went his own way. Friends, this is the same worry and concern that the author of Hebrews has been pointing out the entire letter as he's talked about drifting away. Drifts don't happen over time, or don't happen quickly, they happen over time. Habits don't happen quickly, they take time. And habits are often small in the beginning, but have monumental consequences in the end. And so what we have to watch out for is neglect that may begin in our own hearts before it begins in our feet. Neglect that may happen in our minds and our thoughts and may happen sporadically before it happens all over. So what might keep us from gathering together? Well, let me point out three things, if I might. Number one, inconvenience. Inconvenience. We live in a convenient culture. We have convenient stores. We have convenient microwaves. We have convenient phones. We have convenient relationships. So inconvenience may cause us to neglect gathering together. Because what we find is when we gather together, it actually takes time. It actually takes work, and it actually takes humility in being together. We realize that church is this long-range strategy. Being a member of a local church is much more like golf than it is putt-putt. It is a long-range work to be invested in a part of a local church. And this is the saddest thing that I believe has happened in our culture today. It's how transitory we are with the local church. One of the greatest encouragements to me when I came to this church was meeting folks who had been members of this church for 60 or 70 years. Our dear sister Linda here has been here since she was a child. And she can tell you that there was many times where it was inconvenient. It was not easy. You can't expect a garden to grow if you don't keep watering it, you don't keep pruning it, and keep germinating it. Inconvenience. Discomfort may also cause us to neglect meeting together. But the reality here is that meeting together is and should be uncomfortable. Meeting together should not always just be something we just slide right into. These kinds of people, sinners like you and me, require a level of being flexible, of being understanding, of being long-suffering. That's why love is described the way that it is. And to be the kind of person that we're called to be here requires a level of vulnerability and openness. It requires us at times to be like, hey, my week went down the tube, and I stunk it up at following Jesus, and I need your prayer. And I need your care, and I need you to encourage me. I need you to build me up in the Word of God. Please help me. And that's uncomfortable to do. It's what we need. Friends, do you realize that you can't grow in love if you don't disclose your unloveliness to those around you? But the third thing that may keep us from gathering together is unwise priorities. A main part of the considering is thinking about our very time and our very schedules and our very energies and what we put them toward. See, this decision to gather together, our decision to gather together, your decision, whether you realize it or not, to be here right now was not made this morning when your feet hit the floor. You made that decision this week in the way that you lived. It's a decision that's made when we run ourselves ragged on Saturday so that we have to sleep in on Sunday. It's a decision that we make when we make plans that force us from being able to be together. It's a decision that we make when we grab onto a hobby or allow our children to grab onto hobbies that pull us away from the gathering of the body. It's a decision that we make when we invest in friendships with people who are just like us but aren't a part of our local church because we don't actually like the people that we go to church with. It's made when we are in need of help, real help, and we just try to keep going on our own until we run ourselves into the ground. One of the things, just a very practical thing, very practical, take it or leave it, that my wife has really helped me in is preparing to come to church on Sunday morning starts on Saturday nights. So she pulls our clothes out on Saturday nights. Sometimes she even irons them. And she puts the breakfast out on Saturday night. So the Sundays are a lot easier because I wake up on Sunday morning ready to go. This is what John Calvin says about this passage. He says, individuals would gladly make churches for themselves if they could, for they find it so difficult to accommodate themselves to the ways and habits of others. Friends, do you feel that pull in your heart? I feel it in mine. That we would love to have a church full of people that think like us and like us and do everything just like us. Oh, it'd be so nice and so easy. But it would be contrary to God's word. And that's where the difficulty comes into play. The real step of faith here is trusting that the simple, mundane being together will actually do something. So how does gathering together actually accomplish maturity? Well, Hebrews makes this clear to us that neglecting one another puts our souls and the souls of the people that we've committed to do life with in great jeopardy. If you want to see this, just go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I don't know if you remember that passage, but it's actually the passage that I preached the Sunday we came after taking that forced sabbatical a few years ago. And what does the author of Hebrews say there? He says that to keep us from falling away into the deceitfulness of sin, exhort one another as long as today is called today. And I believe here in Hebrews 10, he's just fleshing that out even more. Now, I realize the culture that we live in and the lifestyles that we have would make it really difficult for us to meet together every day. But as I read about the early church, especially in Acts 2, they were together regularly, meeting in the temple and meeting in one another's homes, breaking bread. Friends, that's what I desire for us as much as we can get it. We must see ourselves as we truly are, warts and all, and realize that our head, Jesus, gave us a body to keep us moving. So the realization is that I need you as much as you need me. And I need Mike. And I need Gabe. I need Andrea. I need you as much as you need me. And that's the reality we see here, that we need one another in actual together relationships. But what do we do in those relationships? What do we actually give ourselves in those relationships? Well, you may have noticed what he's done here in this verse. He's given you a put off. Don't neglect. It's a don't command. Don't do that. Don't neglect gathering together, which the implicit other side of it is, do gather together. Put that off. Put on this. And what is it? Look back at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Here's the put on, though. But encouraging one another. This is the second method of stirring one another up to love and good works. It is through encouragement. It's interesting to me, though, that he calls them together before he tells them to do this. It's really difficult to encourage somebody that you're not with. I mean, we can try in our modern age to do so, but it becomes increasingly difficult the further and further we're removed from one another. I have friends in college I have not talked to in like 10 or 15 years. I can't encourage those people. I have no idea where they're at. I'm not with them anymore. Proximity creates a culture and an atmosphere for encouragement. And so how he goes into this, what does encouragement though look like in the local church? Why is it so essential to growth? Really part of it is, and I think it was true for them in this their age as much as it is in ours, is that we live in a world that's full of discouragement, don't we? We live in a world that's bent on discouraging us. We do. We laugh at someone's pursuit of God and a fumbling. Sometimes sneer at good works and fruitfulness because we didn't have those good works and fruitfulness. We pour cold water on excitement and enthusiasm. We talk about our hurts and our disappointments and gossip and slander. I mean, the world of discouragement is vast. But the Christian here has a unique opportunity and responsibility commanded here to encouragement. Why are we to be encouraging? Because we have ourselves have experienced the sprinkling of the blood of the cross. We have experienced the cleansing work of Jesus. We have experienced the hope that comes from knowing that the one who promised to fulfill all that he said, as it says there in verse 23, is faithful. And if he is faithful, then we can be people of hope and encouragement. So what does it mean to actually be encouraging here? How do we be encouraging? Well, today we tend to think of being encouragement as slap on the back and here's some good vibes your way. But that's not the kind of encouragement that the Bible speaks of. Encouragement here is helping one another actually follow Jesus beyond mere comments and pats on the back. It's coming alongside one another in community. One of my favorite verses in considering how to encourage people as a pastor, but I think as a Christian, we should all memorize it, is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is what Paul says there. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, comfort the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. That includes all of us. We consider what he says here and how maybe you can be encouraging to the people around you. First, admonish the idle. What does he mean there? He means to warn, to rebuke, to prod those who seem to be stuck in sin. They're idle, their wheels are spinning in their own sin, and they need to be pushed along. We're given permission to do that. As your pastors, if you're a member of this church, we give you permission to do that. In fact, our church covenant says that you will do that. But not just admonish, but also to comfort. That word there means to console, to build up, to cheer. You think about even the Hebrews and the persecution that they faced, how essential this encouragement would have been for their faint hearts. How the author of this letter was telling them, encourage one another because, brothers and sisters, you know the hate and the scorning and the sneering, the physical beatings, and the death that you may even face in following Christ. Build one another up. And then finally, help. The help here means to bind up, to work on behalf of, and to assist the needs of others. This is how we encourage each other. Yes, spiritually pouring into each other, but also physically helping each other. This is the kind of church that the Word calls us to be. This morning, some of us need to be admonished to get up and get after it today. Some of you need to be admonished that you don't just come to church to turn into a spiritual tick, but God's Word calls you to turn into a spiritual ant that gets to work. You need to be pushed and encouraged. And I hope that this Word this morning from Hebrews 10 will encourage you and admonish you. But some of you need to be comforted. You need to be reminded and encouraged and built up that this body, as broken and imperfect as we may be, are for you. That we are here for you. That we are going to care for you and love you and take care of you. And then, yes, some of you this morning need to be helped through love and good works toward you. And on your part, you need to let your needs be known so that we can do that. Friends, just in reflecting, how have you been encouraged in this place? Maybe it's something to consider this afternoon. How have you been encouraged in this place? And how have you sought to be an encouragement on purpose? That you went after people to encourage them? Some of us should give ourselves more to making beelines before and after services to go to people and give them hugs and words of encouragement and not spend our time on ourselves. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder how you see yourself. Do you see yourself as basically a good person? That you're a pretty good person and you don't really need all of this relationship nonsense? Well, Jesus' teaching tells us that it's not what we do that makes us bad, but it's the heart from which those actions come. That deep down inside us, that we are in desperate need because we ourselves and our very hearts are prone to deceit and prone to not see ourselves rightly. Friend, this is why you need to turn to Christ. Put your hope and your trust in Him and then invest your life in a local church. The bad news for you might be that you're not going to find a perfect local church. Well, that may be good news. You're not going to find a perfect local church. They're all imperfect. But they know a perfect Savior. Let me give you then, before we move to our final point, some practical ways that you can encourage one another. I know that many of you don't need these, but may be helpful to be reminded. What are some practical ways that we can encourage one another as we gather? Number one, through hospitality, through eating and drinking together. I know some of you have been reading through the Gospels recently. One of the things that we note in the Gospels over and over and over again is the way in which Jesus lived His life. The writers of the Gospels constantly draw out how He was eating and drinking with people. That He was constantly sharing meals with those around Him. And it's because something unique and vulnerable happens when you're eating with someone. If you've ever had a conflict with someone and you sit down to eat a meal together, it immediately kind of lowers the tension in the room. Because there's something that takes place. It's supernatural, in a sense, in sharing our meals together, sharing our lives together. Number two, through the preaching. Now, there's a wrong way to listen to preaching for others. You could listen to preaching for others and think to yourself, oh, I hope they hear that. Oh, I know somebody really needed to hear that message today. No, that is not how we listen for others. But instead, we think about our friends and the burdens and the cares that they're carrying. And as we hear helpful application from the sermon, we come to them, we say, hey, when the preacher said this, I thought that was really helpful knowing your situation and what you're going through. And I just want to encourage you with that. If you think about our singing, music has this unique ability to move the emotions. It's one of the reasons we always make sure our songs are theologically accurate. But we don't just sing to God, do we? This morning we sang, O church, arise. We encourage one another with our very singing and our praying together. Back at the end of last year, we did a whole series of talks on Sunday nights from Charles Spurgeon's Only a Prayer Meeting. But one of the things he said there, and I'll just remind you in case you neglected to come to those, that the condition of the church may very accurately be gauged by its prayer meetings. So it is the prayer meeting is the graceometer of the church. And from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if He be not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. So one of the ways that we encourage one another is by praying together. I'll leave it at that. Next, we listen and speak to one another. And we do this actually. We make eye contact with each other. We're face to face together. I love that we're able to converse. Don't often respond on that group men's text message, but glad you guys go back and forth and share memes with one another. That's wonderful. But there's nothing like eye contact. There's nothing like a physical touch and a hug. And I'm talking to you, brothers. Some of y'all need to hug each other. It should be a hugging church. Next, that we should read Scripture over one another. And we would be together and we would be reading the Bible. And then we would hear one another reading it. What a blessing it is to hear other Christians reading God's Word. It's great to listen to James Earl Jones read the Bible. But I really like hearing you guys read the Bible. I'd much rather hear you read God's Word and to be able to read it with you and to discuss it. And then finally, we look for holes and we fill them. We're Christians with shovels. And we look for holes in one another's lives and we begin to fill them. We begin to serve one another, laying our lives down, using the gifts that God has given us. You know, I had this friend in high school who had a mom who worked at a factory. And I don't know what she did, but whatever she did in the factory, she only ever used her right arm. And the first time I ever met her, it was one of the oddest experiences I ever had, because the woman had a bicep on her right arm, only on her right arm, that was like four times the size of mine. And she was a very short little woman. And the reason that she had this tremendously huge bicep on only her right arm is because all day, every day in the factory in which she worked, she only used her right arm to do whatever she did on the factory line. Friends, my prayer is that we would not be a church like that, where we just have one of our limbs, one of our parts that is really, really strong while the rest of us are weak and frail. But we all must be using the gifts that we've been given to build one another up, looking to the one who gives us life to do it. But what is to keep us going? Some of you are asking that right now. What is to keep us going? What fount keeps the waters moving when we feel the weakness of our own sinful hearts and the pull of the drift? We find this at the very end of the verse, don't we? Look back at verse 25 one more time. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and here it is, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, most of your translations rightly capitalize the D there in the word day, because he's speaking of a specific day. He says the day, not a day is drawing near, but the day is drawing near. What is the day that he's speaking of here? The day he's speaking of is the day of judgment. It is the day of Christ's return and the final judgment. We see this laid out for us in the Old Testament. The prophets specifically talk about this day of the Lord. Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, that judgment day will mean your destruction. It will be the very wrath of God that is poured on you. That day will be a day of your condemnation. But the Bible also talks about this day in another way. For those who are in Christ, our day of judgment has already happened. And the day spoken of here is the day of Christ's return, when He will bring us into glory, when He will bring us into the fullness of His love and His mercy. And we will be forever together. Jonathan Edwards, one of his best booklets, sermons, is entitled Heaven, A World of Love. It's worth reading. But the reality, friends, is that if heaven is a world of love, then the church today is like a photograph that is ever developing and revealing more and more what that world of love will be and will become. And so, friends, my question for us is, how is it, as we see the day approaching when Christ will return, that we are fulfilling this word all the more? How is it that we are taking up the call here? How is it that we are doing, as Paul says in Romans 13:11, it's time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Began the sermon by asking how you walked into church today. Let me close by asking you how you're going to walk out of church today. Please walk out looking for slippery patches, number one. But number two, the way that God calls us is with thoughtful consideration to the people sitting around us. That's how He calls us to leave this place. In a way in which we give our lives away to helping the people sitting in this room love Jesus all the more. Having God's word in our hearts and on our lips. So how do you help those around you grow spiritually? How do you give yourself to spiritually affecting one another? Well, here's the answer. By being together and building one another up toward maturity, looking toward the day of Christ's return, when we will be glorified and His work in us begin now will be completed then. A couple weeks ago, as we prepared to come to the table, we realized and considered how this meal represents the very means by which we are able to draw near to God. It is through the body and the blood of Christ that gives us access to the Father. And this is a meal remembering that and proclaiming Christ's death until He does come. But this is not just a meal that represents our drawing near to God. As we prepare to come now, we should be reminded it is a meal that shows us how we are drawn near to one another, that we are brought together. After all, we do call this a family meal. We don't take it privately, we take it together. Because together we are proclaiming something. Together we are declaring the goodness of what Christ has done. As members of this church, when you partake of these elements each week, you are proclaiming together that we belong to Jesus and we belong to this family. Of course, we welcome guests to this table, kind of as an extended family. But this is a meal for those who have joined together in this place, that we may follow Jesus and declare who He is together. Will you pray with me? God, as we prepare to come, as we prepare to eat and drink, God, we would ask that You would show Your goodness and kindness to us once more, that You would unite us together, that we would not only be reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus, but we would be reconciled to one another, that Your word would be at work in us, giving us peace and unity and harmony and a common faith in You. Unite us as only You can. Give us strength in our weakness, that we may build one another up in encouragement. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His kingdom's sake. Amen.
It's a great word on growing and maturing as we stir one another up in the faith that we all have. And there is this objective reality which undergirds all of that. And it was in the public scripture reading in Ephesians 4. And let me just read that quickly. So gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So we already, this objective reality is that we all are united together in Christ. The objective reality is that we can never be separated from Him or from one another, if that is true of us. And so while we are waiting the day to draw near, we are to live stirring up one another in this faith, in this unity. And so the meal that we are gathered together as a family to commemorate, to celebrate, to remind us, it is to remind us of the foundation of that unity, which is the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the objective reality that we all live in. We have our feelings on things. We have our thoughts on things. We believe certain things that may be true, We believe certain things that may not be true, but there is this reality that is true, and it is the foundation of Christ Jesus. And so if you trust and believe in that reality, then you are welcome to partake in this meal with us. If you are not a member here and you have been baptized and are living out this faith that was preached and taught, then please partake with us as we celebrate as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Celebrate this reality of being unified in Christ through his body and his blood. So now if Adam and David would pass out the elements, hold those and we will take them together.